Well, tonight, I'd like us to look at two verses in Romans 8. The verses are number 12 and number 13. 12 and 13. And you may notice that they begin with the word therefore. So, hopefully, we are remembering the main gist of what has gone on before. And, more or less, that being so, and we'll look at it in a moment, just briefly. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the matter and its application. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, should be read body, not to the body, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now then, if we use the word body there rather than flesh, the teaching becomes clearer, and most seem to do that anyway. It seems to be more reliable to do so. Now, there is an appeal here and a basic teaching on sanctification. And I found it very helpful as I was preparing this afternoon. I found it helpful in a very unusual kind of way. There were no kind of big guns in it, in the sense, well, here is a great discovery now. But what I found in reading the two or three books that I do, what I found was, it was coming back to the basic spiritual reality of our Christian life, and recognizing how great that was. Now, if you remember, when we began to look at the teaching of justification by faith, and really we are still doing this, but we are now having just a little passage here in sanctification, that the recognition, when it dawns upon a soul, the pure teaching of justification by faith, it has a profound effect. And I've known many of our congregation who have said, quite a large number, who have said, well, we thought we knew it before, and they did, you see, to a certain degree, in as far as salvation and the experience of salvation was concerned. Then a realization of the exact teaching of justification by faith, and it does something to you, because you recognize that work of grace performed by Jesus Christ on Calvary is unchangeable. It always remains the same. It is perfect. It equips us in the sight of God perfectly as being acceptable. It does not make us into righteous people. It is a debt that is paid, pure and simple. And immediately then you can think, ah, well, that gives me a license. But that's not so. If this truly has happened to a person, then you are involved with God. Now, you would not be able to recognize in its full sense justification by faith were not the Holy Spirit working on your soul, quickening you, that you become aware of your sin and of the holiness of God and then of the work of Christ. So the Holy Spirit has worked on you. But when you come then to a recognition, a realization, and a reception of the merits of justification by faith, it does not make you righteous as a person. It counts you as being righteous. It's as cold, in a way, in one sense, you see, as legalistic as that. As if you're saying like this, the debt is paid. You might say, well, I didn't feel anything go through me when you told me the debt was paid, other than I'm glad it's paid. All right, but you didn't pay it. Christ paid it. The debt is paid. And so that's our moods of whether we are happy or miserable or living obediently or being a little disobedient does not change that relationship ever. But then we moved on to the mystic union. Do you remember in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, we're not saying now justified by faith. That's been said in Romans 5. If you remember the words like this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are interested in. There is a mystic union. It is a tremendous thing. And the realization of this now is very, very moving. We went through the teaching in its reasonably in its fullness, in showing that the Spirit dwells in us. Because the Spirit dwells in us, Christ dwells in us. And even we're told in the Ephesian epistle of the fullness of God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, a mystic union, dwell. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, is recorded to have said, the Father and I will make our abode with you. The Holy Spirit dwells with you. That makes the three, Father, Son, and Spirit. In some tremendous way, there is that mystic union. Now then, what the Apostle wants to convey to us is this. The tremendous nature of the Christian life that is in a person. Tremendous potential that is there. So he has to clear up a few things at the beginning here. And he shows, you see, that those who walk after the flesh, that is death. That is death. But they who walk after the Spirit, they do so because they are in the Spirit, and they are in the Spirit because the Spirit has brought them into that relationship of righteousness with Christ. Sins are forgiven, they have peace with God. Now then, we are more concerned now about the effect of this. Now then, we have to look at verse 10 for a moment. And if Christ be in you, if that is so, the body is dead because of sin. Now, it's this body, you know. This is where the seat of our corruption is. This body. And I said, well, what happens when I'm saved? Well, your spirit, your soul, has absolute salvation in Christ. But you have to wait for the redemption of the body. We know that, don't we? This body will decay and die. We have to wait, but there is room for the redemption of the body. And in the second coming of our blessed Saviour, we are then given our new bodies. For those who are alive in this earth, they shall be changed. For those who are with the Lord and come with Him in glory, they shall be given a body. So that the redemption of the body, we wait for that. We groan for it. The whole creation groans for the fullness of the redemption. And so we groan for the fullness of that. But now we have absolute salvation for our soul, but we have to wait for the full salvation of our body. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body represents potentially all that is dead, and its end would be destruction, and it savors of death. But something has happened to us, but the Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. Now, it should be a small s there. Do you remember we looked at it last week? Not capital S. Man's spirit. It makes sense, you know, there. But my spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not self-righteousness. But the righteousness of Christ being counted for me. And my unrighteousness taken away. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you, so that one day there will be the fullness of all that. Now then, he brings us now to how we should be in this body, if you like, flesh, in this body. This drag of a thing. This fallen body. Now then, we won't go to the Hellenistic teaching, you know, that matter is evil and spirit is good. No, we believe, you see, that the body, first of all, as created by God, was not sinful and was not fallen. But because of sin, it is a fallen thing. Because of sin, it is in the state it is. But we live in it. And the reality of living in this body is something very practical that you and I must recognize. You live in the body you've got, I live in the body I've got. And each body has its problems, its many problems. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, what he's saying is this. We are not in any way debtors to the body. We're not in any way under any obligation. Now, what we mean by that is this. You have it later on. Put it like this, that we are no longer controlled by sin. Sin hath not got dominion over us. We may sin, but sin has not got dominion over us. We are not controlled by sin. However miserable we may be sometimes, or we may be disappointed in our Christian faith, but if we are truly convinced that we are the Lord's, we know that we are not there anymore. And I read in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book I've got to use the same illustration. It is such a very, very good one. And it is about slavery. Now, let us look at it like this. That before we came to the Lord, we lived after the flesh. We were under the dominion of sin. Our ultimate end was eternal death. We savored of death. Now something happened to us, and by the grace of God and the gospel, we now come, we do not live in the way now given to the sin of the body or after the flesh or that way, fallen sinful nature. We don't live that way. We now live after the Spirit, in the way of the Spirit, under the dominion of the Spirit, in the rule and reign of grace. That is the way we are going now. But a person might say, well, why are these verses written then if that should happen automatically? Well, in a way, it doesn't happen automatically. It is there potentially. And the illustration is a good one. It refers to slavery in the southern states of the United States in the last century, in the early time of slavery, in the war that came because of that later on. And that when it was declared that there was the abolition of slavery, every slave was free. Throughout the whole of the southern states of the United States, every slave was free. If they wanted to, they could walk out of their master's house because they were only there on the wrong terms, and they could seek an occupation if they wanted to. They could go to another town and not be tied to the village they lived in or to the estate where their master lived. Whereas before, their lives were in peril if they wandered away from even the estate where they worked. They could go to the next town, they could catch a train if they had the money to do so. They could go, and they were free. They were free to go about as any other free person in the land. And only a certain percentage took advantage of it. Many of them didn't understand freedom. They knew they were free, but they remained in slavery. Their masters didn't own them anymore. Their masters had no real authority over them anymore. But they wouldn't venture out. They were free, but remained in the life of captivity. And this is what he's saying here, you see. Now, don't do that. Don't do that. Another way which we look at in the moment, in the Ephesian epistle, is awake ye that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall be your light. And it's a passage for Christians. Now that you have been enlightened, now that you are the Lord, why are you living in a cemetery? You're no longer dead. You don't belong to the spiritually dead. You are spiritually alive. Why do you hang about the graves? Why do you lean on the cemetery wall? Why do you remain there? So that is really what he's saying is, so why remain there when you are free? You are alive. Don't be like as if you were asleep, but you're not dead. But as if you were lying with the spiritually dead. Come on, arise and come away from them and let Christ be your light. It is an appeal for Christian folk to realize what they are now that they are the Lord's. It's so easy to hang about a cemetery when you've been living there for many years, when you've been spiritually dead to date, and then suddenly you become spiritually alive and you say, I've only known the cemetery. I've only known the ways of the cemetery. I've only known the ways of the spiritually dead. I've only known of the interests of the spiritually dead. Nothing else really do I know about or do I understand. So although I am new, I'll hover about the things of death. That's the appeal. And yet we are not the dead, or we're not the slaves. Something radical and tremendous has happened to us that should really be evidenced in our lives. And we call this now sanctification. Sanctification is a process. There have been, and I'll not go through them, in the various books that I saw, each one made a list of them really. There have been and there are many teachings on sanctification. They are all to do with this kind of principle that you can be sanctified quickly. Very appealing. When you think of it, it's very appealing. When you really think, here I am, my relationship with God is right because my debt is paid, but oh, my life and what I have to do there. And so we are concerned about this. Now, sanctification now is concerned in the progressive work of grace in my life, all the rest of my life. I shall always be and should always be progressing. Now, there is no quick way. It will be very lovely, you see, and this is a kind of danger that you can have. There are conferences by the score that a person can go to, and people can be very encouraged in these conferences, but they don't face the reality that they have to come back home to themselves and to go on with growing in grace. You cannot lean upon an extra experience. You don't grow in grace by experiences. You grow in grace by growing in grace. Now, this is what he is really saying. Now, let's look at it again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, we have finished with that. In other words, like Jones's illustration, we are no longer in slavery. Or the one that from Ephesians, we no longer belong to the dead or to the cemetery. We are spiritually alive. It is maintained, you see, that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. And a person says there are two kinds of Christians, a spiritual one and a carnal. What they really mean, there is a spiritual Christian and there is the other. But we cannot say there is a carnal Christian. You can say, yes, a Christian can backslide for a while, and by the grace of God he comes back. But otherwise you're going to have two classes of Christianity. Very convenient, aren't they? One is the first class, where you have the very spiritual person. And there's the second class. You say, well, I don't want to be as spiritual as you are, but I want to be a Christian all the same. There's no deal. There's no bargain struck. That doesn't mean to say we don't have our spiritual hiccups and our spiritual difficulties sometimes. It doesn't mean to say we don't have that. But it certainly does mean to say that we cannot settle for carnality and say, well, I'm sorry, this is what I like, and you, all luck to you, you go with your first grade Christianity, and I'm not interested in it, and I'm quite happy in this happy-go-lucky, carnal Christianity, and so long as I get to heaven, who cares? He's deluded. Completely deluded. We can't really describe the person other than saying that they are walking after the flesh, and they just prove one thing, that they're going headlong into death. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now then, this is what it is not saying. It is not saying that if you live a bad life, if you live a good life, one is a Christian, one is not a Christian. That isn't the criteria. The criteria is this, that I go to heaven on the basis of my justification by faith. But whatever I may say about justification by faith, if I continue to live in the flesh for the rest of my life, I only prove one thing. I am dead. I only prove that. That's all I prove, and it's not very clever. But now then, you can have a situation, or you have a slow starter, if you like, and say, now come away now, we know you're spiritually alive. Stop hovering amongst those places. Now then, we move ahead. And we must always move ahead as a spiritual people. There should be no reason at all why we here and in our congregation should not be able to talk to one another and to discuss everything or anything that might come up in a spiritual way. He suddenly says, now look, I want to be practical about it. That is being silly. We look at things, of course we are practical, but we look at them in a spiritual way. Why? We are in the Spirit. That's why. We are spiritual people. And our total outlook and our total thinking is influenced by this. Now then, here are some of the aids that we have. The first one is this. If I can look at the verse again. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The first phrase. If through the Spirit. Now, how important is that? It is this, that, let us say now, I'll put it as if I were talking as the new convert. I am a Christian. My sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. I was made aware of my sin and of my need by the Holy Spirit. And I was given grace to believe and to repent. And I find I now am in grace. And my sins are forgiven, and I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I have peace with God. I look at myself again and I say, I am in Christ Jesus. There is a mystic union. There is a marriage here. Not only have we signed the legal documents, but now there is a mystic union here. Who dwells in me? The Spirit dwells in me. I learned then in John, the Father and I shall make our abode in you. So who lives now? In me, in a sense. The triune God. But the one that I now kind of have conversation with is the Spirit. Because he said the Spirit dwells in me. Now what first of all I must recognize is this. A relationship with the Spirit. Now in one book I read, it gave a tremendous exposition on this theme. Now people can say like this. I'm hopeless. I know I have believed. I'm helpless. I have a besetting sin, sins like mountains. I cannot overcome them. I know I'm a believer. Now what's wrong with them? Are they believers? Yes, probably they are. But what's wrong with them is this. They have not recognized what they have. Now very often these people chase along somewhere else to try and get some little blessing from somewhere to help them from their agony and their anguish and their frustration, whatever it may be. But there is no need. All they have to do is to look at the scriptures and see, now what have I got now, Lord? As starters now. Here I am, right in the sight of God. So that I have peace with God. My destination is heaven. What have I got for starters now? On this mountain of sanctification, as I go along life's road, and become a spiritual person. You've got the Spirit. We dwell in you as Trinity, but you have the Holy Spirit. A point was made in one reading I had was this, and it was very good as well, and very enlightening for myself. I had never ever thought of it like that before. We have had problems dealt with here, which we won't go into again, where people said, if I'm justified by faith, I can live as I like, and they go in what we call antinomianism of some kind or another. Or they say, I know it's all in my head, therefore it's all right, I don't need any more, and they live as they like. It's some kind of varying degree of antinomianism. Well, now then, we know that that is wrong. That is a charade of a thing. That is wrong. But there is something else that is wrong. And something that I say with the deepest respect, because it is, in a way, my own background. And probably the background of many of us here. And until I read today, I had not seen it in that light. Imagine living as Puritans without the faith of the Puritans. That's how many of us are brought up. That's not condemning anybody. I'm going back now, the situation in England will be the same, but I'm Welsh, so I'm going back to my situation in Wales. But it'll be the same anyway, everybody knows his own background best of all. And in a way, there's the same in Lancashire, and that's England anyway, so that I got both. Now then, in North Wales, to begin with, that as a child, I can remember as a young person too in Lancashire, the Sabbath was kept. And I can remember when I went to college that I promised that I would not write even a letter on a Sunday. What you could do on Saturday, you never dreamt of doing on a Sunday. And you felt that if you did it, that the heaven would fall upon you. You really did. I would never dream, I'm saying I to make it real, not trying to attract attention to myself. I would never dream of missing a service. Not a Christian, remember. I would never dream. I can't ever remember missing a service. Other than from being really ill and totally incapable of getting to chapel. And then there was this rule, you know, that you never went anywhere until you'd been to chapel. You didn't go to your work, you didn't go to anyone, you didn't go for a walk, you didn't go anywhere at all. Your first journey was a house of the Lord. That's how we lived. You did not swear, you did not lie, you were not immoral, you didn't go to the cinema, you didn't go to dances, you didn't drink, you went to Sunday school. It was a three-tier Sunday, a morning, afternoon and evening, and you never questioned it. And I can remember the minister once, when I was away from home once and I was working, and he rebuked the whole congregation on a communion night. He said, our church has so many members, and in a prayer meeting last week, there were only so many. Do you know, I think every one of us bowed our heads in shame, because the authority was absolute in a way, you see. We were all there then, not only for the next prayer meeting, but for every prayer meeting from then on. It was something that we'd slipped without thinking. We would never dream of breaking these things. We were honorable, and we were honest. We were all those things. We were legalists. You see? And I'm not saying the people were nasty. They were lovely people. They were beautiful people. Our grandfathers and fathers had grace. And they did these things, and they knew why they were not doing certain things, and why they were doing other things. But we, and a generation older than us maybe, had no idea. We didn't know why we didn't do these things, and why we did the other things. All we knew was that this is the right way, and that is the wrong way. Legalism. And I didn't realize, you see, how much of that can be part of your life. That is not required. You might say, now I'm dismissing the guidelines or the Ten Commandments of the Christian. No, I am not. What I'm saying is this, that the first thing that we recognize is this, is not now, here are the Ten Commandments and my guidelines and do your best and get on with it. You begin with, the Spirit dwells in you. Big difference. What is it without that? With a person who is in the flesh and struggling in the body, trying his best and explaining why he wasn't there Sunday night, or why he was late, or one thing and another. He's struggling in the flesh, and struggling very hard, and knowing that these things are good, and very sorry when they decline and they disappear, as they have done. And they had to go, because they hadn't got anything to keep them. The generation that did them for the right reason have gone, they're dead, and they're in glory. But the generation that followed, blessed their hearts, remained faithful, but didn't know why they were doing it. Not really, except it was good. And there's a remnant of it left in Wales and in England still. The remnant. Legalism. Can't have that. No more than we can have antinomianism. So what can we have? We begin then with life in the Spirit. We are born again. The basic thing we remember is I am justified by faith, and that the Spirit now dwells in me. If I now sin, now I'm told to mortify. I've got to do it. You see, go back to these other teachings now where you say, let go, let God. Nice little phrase, but what a dangerous one it is really meaning. Now look, you can't overcome your sin, let God do it for you. And you wait for God to do it for you. No, you get on with it. Or another one can be, I surrender now to the authority of God. All right, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything other than you say, right, now then, I surrender to the will of God and I shall be active now in doing his will. That's the picture. We get on with it. But we are not alone. Spirit. Now let us take the besetting sin. It's an easy phrase for me to use because it's a scriptural one, and we all feel a little bit guilty when we hear that because everyone's got besetting sins. But the message then goes home, doesn't it, for all of us. Supposing now, as a Christian, we're indulging in our besetting sin, and you might say, oh, I can't help it, I'm hopeless, and this is me, and so on. And then you look at this chapter, and you say, well, am I in the flesh? Which is death. Well, am I a Christian hanging about in the cemetery? What am I? But I can't cope with this particular sin. And how many people say, I can't overcome the sin. I can't do it. It is too much for me. And so on. Why do they say that? Because we haven't realized that we've got starters. The Holy Spirit. So if I sin, I grieve him. I grieve him. An easy illustration. Supposing now you have family and you're very fond of your family, and somebody asks you to do something that would grieve your family very, very much. And even though you would like to do it, you don't do it because it would bring such terrible sorrow upon your family. Multiply that a million times over. You say to yourself, well, if I do that, I like doing that and I want to do that. And then you remember your family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you remember that you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you remember that if you do that, and you do it of your own volition, that you grieve the Holy Spirit that is within you. And so you say to yourself, no, I won't do it then. How then shall I overcome? I have the Spirit within me to help me to overcome. It is a recognition that I'm not on my own. It is a recognition that the Spirit is in me. Now that's one important thing to remember in an incentive to mortify the flesh, mortify the body, and all the things that go with the body. Another one is this. To have a clear view of where I'm going. Do you notice in the epistles of Peter on a Sabbath morning? Do you notice what he does to them right at the very beginning? You see, they were in terrible plight. Terrible persecution on the way with Nero. Plenty of persecution already started in different provinces. Some went so bad, others were having a horrible time with worse to follow for everybody. Some of them standing bravely, some of them half-lapsing, all sorts of situations like there would be today. And so what does he do first of all? One, that they are regenerate, that they are begotten again. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does, he says, not only are you born again, but that's where you're going. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, in between your arrival and your conversion, take a hold of yourself. You see? So have a clear view of your destination. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We are that much nearer to it than we were last night. Aren't we? We're that much nearer. And every day that we live is another day ticked off in this miserable world and brings us nearer to our entrance into glory and the abundant entrance that shall be made for us and the welcome that shall be there. Have your destination clear in your mind. Then whatever attack or disadvantage may come your way, you're able to say, these are the great solidarity things. My justification by faith, my destination is secured and a place is reserved for me, and I have the Spirit within me to help me to live to the glory of God. That's our situation. Now then, perhaps I should read 1 John 3. 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, what shall he do? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as the Lord is pure. So every man that has this hope in him, what shall I do? From now until that time I shall be like unto my Savior. I shall purify myself. I shall continue in the path of sanctification. Now then, we come down now to the brass tacks of sanctification. The first one is this. Mortify the deeds of the body. Deeds. Things that the body does. Mortify the deeds of the body. Whatever they may be that are a hindrance. So he's saying this. Stop it. That's what he's saying. Deaden it. Eliminate it. Like you say to a little child, stop it. Not in a minute, now. Stop it. Won't be a minute, now. Stop it. Abstain from sin. If we look at 1 Peter 2. Where am I? 1 Peter, yes, 2, verse 11. Listen to this. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. What do they do? Which war against the soul. So part of the mortifying the deeds of the body is this. Stop those things that war against the soul. Stop doing them. That's a very practical thing, isn't it? They say, well, I can't. Now, don't be silly. Go back then to the situation you're in. Haven't you got the Holy Spirit? No, I haven't got the Holy Spirit. Then you're not a Christian. Because every Christian has got the Holy Spirit. I'm not speaking of the baptism of the Spirit now. I'm speaking now of the work of the Holy Spirit in its enlightenment of the soul, in its supplying the merits of Jesus Christ to us, in all the regenerating work, and in conversion, and then in our progressive work in sanctification. We're talking about that. We have the Holy Spirit as our companion, so we are able to say regarding these things that war against the soul, stop. There's another thing that can help. If we go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, And chapter 5, there is another principle that can help us. Don't have fellowship with darkness. Don't you think that's a good one? Stop doing that which is wrong. And when you've done that, don't then go into the kind of situation that you know, and you know full well, is damaging. Here it is, verse 11, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And isn't that true today? Really now? I think it is too terrifying to take the lid off society today. It is terrible. We are bad enough as individuals, but what we are collectively is horrific. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, speaking to the believer, awake thou that sleepest. Don't be so dozy about sin. Don't be so dozy about fellowship. Don't be so dozy about those things. And arise from the dead. Now, he's not asking the dead to come out there. He's saying, those who are dozing in sin, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And then he goes on to say, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You're accountable for every hour and for every moment and every day that you have. So be careful of that. The psalm that we read at the beginning, you see, is also a tremendous help in this. It was the first psalm. Great advice there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, you don't take your advice from ungodly people. How many people do that? From what used to be called carnal Christians, who are not Christian at all. They take their advice from a person who thinks in a carnal way. Don't do that. Or stand it in the way of sinners. Don't kind of hang about where you know they are. It's catching. Certainly don't settle with them or you'll find yourself making fun at fellow Christians. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What shall I do? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so have nothing to do with the things and the ways of darkness. Now then, there is another principle that can help us, and that is if we look at the epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. It's terribly convicting. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We're talking now of sin. God tries us, but he doesn't tempt us. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. You have to be very careful. We can be enticed away. And in one book that I read, one or two of these things, there's one thing that struck me very, very clearly, and it was this. Watch your eyes. Remember one of the prayers of Calvin. Watch your eyes and what you see, watch your ears and what you listen to, and watch your eyes. And he put it like this, make a covenant with your eyes, that will you not let your gaze stay upon an advert that is not a very savory one too long. Can't help seeing it as you pass. But do not let your gaze stay in it. Do not look upon the kind of pictures that are about, or read the kind of literature where people say, but I want to know what the other half is thinking. There's no need for me to know what the other half is thinking. It's all in my head already. I don't need to prod it into life. The potential of everything is in us all. And we haven't got to see what is it like to be really bad. What is it like? Oh, we'd have to go the whole way. What is it like to be a murderer? A murder somebody. It's ridiculous. But we know what it is to feel murderers in our hearts. Don't we? All these things are there. There is no need for us to investigate these things and share and see, can I get this experience into my experience so that I know all about it? We do know all about it. Make a covenant with your eyes and with your hearing and with your understanding that you will not present to your intelligence, to your mind, your thinking, in your heart, anything that will corrupt. And it takes a lot of control. It takes a lot of control to switch a thing off if you're on your own. It's right, isn't it? If you're on your own. It takes a lot of control to put a book aside if you're on your own. And that's what you really are, you see, when you're on your own. So make a covenant with your eyes. Make them a promise before God that they will not be allowed to gaze at these things or with your understanding to dwell upon them. Because we'll find ourselves living in the cemetery. But sometimes we fall. And we all fall sometimes. Sometimes we're weak. And we are all weak sometimes. You might say, all I need to do is to repent. Ah, yes. But we make repenting so easy. The danger is this, you see, to have a real good old bash at my besetting sin. And then to say, oh, I feel terrible. And then you go in and say, sorry, Lord, sorry, I won't do it again. That's rubbish. That's not repentance of any kind. It's only really a tick for your conscience for you to go on doing it again. That's all it is. What is repentance then? Well, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, we are told pretty plainly. Have I got the right? Just a moment. Verse 9. Yes. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He said, I'm glad you were sorry, but it isn't that I enjoy you being sorry about things, says Paul, but that he sorrowed to repentance, for he were made sorry after a godly manner, that he might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If it's only a little fleeting embarrassment and sorrow, it's just the area of death again, and you're no better off. But godly sorrow, when a Christian has really failed the Lord and disappointed himself, there should be then a holy and a godly sorrow. And he may have to be for some time before he has that knowledge in his heart that he has made adequate repentance before God. And that includes putting things right. Such a lot of people say, oh, it's all right now. I've been forgiven. And they're going on with their sin. That could never have been holy sorrow, could it? Could never be holy sorrow. Would not say, well, I'm going to continue with what I've got, my sin, but I'm going to be very sorry about it, but there we are, I'm going to continue with it. Holy sorrow puts it right. Then, mostly perhaps of all, those are the things that can help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. They can help, can't they? They can help. But the biggest help of all is the part of the psalm I began to read, or the substance of it. The Holy Spirit will help me to say no. I'll say no, but he gives substance to my no. The Holy Spirit will help me to turn from the fellowship of darkness. I will say no, but he will help me to give punch to what I say. And if I do fail, the Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin, that I might be restored into the warmth of fellowship with God. But how mostly Do I mortify the deeds of the flesh? How mostly? That is in the, if you like, I don't like saying the word negative, but that is in the kind of negative way that we do it. What if we live after the flesh, you shall die, but if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now the living part of it, what does it mean? And this is the greatest antidote, this is the greatest answer, that I won't have to mortify things very often. I won't have to mortify the deeds of this sinful body of mine. Remember, the body has yet has not received the fullness of the redemption. The body. Now then, what then can help me? To live a positive, spiritual, Christian life. To get on with reading the Bible. To get on with our prayer. To get on with fellowship. But this time, you see, not in that sad, legalistic way, bless the hearts of those that were around us. They couldn't convey anything better for us. But in a way, they taught us what it meant to be in a good life. Yet it was legalism. But now it is different. Now with the Spirit. I will not say partake of that. Why? Because if I do, maybe I will be able to hold that kind of thing. But I will destroy my brother who was once in that. So now the Spirit will show me why I abstain from that. Why I don't do the other thing. And why I do other things. And you might say, are you back on legalism? No, I'm not back on legalism. I'm doing these things. I'm not doing the other things now. For the right purpose. To glorify God. And because the bad things grieve the Spirit. And the good things are well pleasing in the sight of God. But I do it not from a legalistic point of view. My guidelines is the law of God. That is true. But it is a very, very different thing. I delight to do thy law, O God. And there's a delight because of the ability of the Spirit. So we fill our lives with a positive of Christian life. Why? We don't live in the cemetery anymore. We're amongst the living. And the source of all life, the author of life, has made his dwelling place in our hearts. And if we say we can't manage on our own, we are right. But we are not on our own. We have a relationship with the Spirit and a special understanding in our sanctification that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, but we go on also with a positive spiritual things, to be spiritual people. And that is our only choice. I have no other choice for me. You have no other choice for you. That is our only road. There may be corrections. There may be sometimes places where we must be strengthened. There may be a variety of things like this. But there is only one kind of Christian, and that is a spiritual person. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thee to help us now to see the road that lies ahead of us, and help us to take those steps forward, and in walking forward knowing that each footstep is helped by the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to go ahead, not looking back, not looking at the things that are behind, not dwelling on past sins, not dwelling, O Lord, on that, but going forward as a forgiven people to that eternal city of God. Bless us, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.